We're going to be looking in the book of James this morning. And when Sean said to me, "How do I feel about this morning's sermon?" I said to him, "Well, it's one of those where, you know, you feel like you've thought and pondered the text for a very long time, and there's a sense in which it still isn't totally settled in one's mind." But I think that that's not uncommon either. But shall we turn to the Lord in prayer before we get into the passage? Yes, Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you how we've sung your praises. In doing that, we delight in the worship of your name. And it is good to consider the greatness of God and to consider that the church, the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters who are gathered here, can really bring joy to your heart as we meet. And so we just pray to you as we look into the book of James that we would be challenged and that we would also grow in our understanding and our love for Jesus Christ. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're in James chapter 4. And what I've found is that the book of James is a book where the passage that might be preached on is understood very, very much more clearly by really considering much of the text that comes beforehand. In other words, context seems very important in this particular book. It's important anyway, but I think in the book of James it struck me that that is really the case. And so we're looking at chapter 4, and the last time that I had preached on this book, we had covered verses 1 to 10. And the key focus of those verses was relationships between believers. And I think I emphasized that in any church, and of course the Moira River Baptist Church is no exception to that, relationships are critical. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people were perfect and the relationships were therefore just so easy? But we're not, and that's what life is like. That's what the church is about. It's about working through things and working with people who perhaps have hurt us in the past. And so it's really, the message was about considering the person who's sitting right next to you, who's sitting in front of you, who's sitting behind you, each person who you can see in the church. What is your relationship to each of those people? And does it bring glory ultimately to God? Do you love the people that you see here in this church? Or do you hold them at a distance because they've done something to you at some point? And we can look outside the church too. Of course, our emphasis must be within the church because that is really what James is also writing about. He's writing to believers and he's writing in the context of those who do gather together. But we can look further afield as well and see what is the pattern in terms of our relationship with people within our families. And so in the first half of James chapter 4, that verse 1 to 10, which I had looked at last time, he said to them, "You're quarreling and you're fighting." And it was happening amongst them as Christians. You are quarreling and you are fighting. And then in verse 4, he said to them, "And you are adulterous." Adulterous people. And that's not really in the sexual sense. It's more in the Old Testament sense where that word was used to depict the nation of Israel and its unfaithfulness to God. So he's saying, "You are adulterous. You are unfaithful." In other words, they're faithful to the world. He pointed out that they were faithful to the world because they were pursuing the world. But in doing that, as a consequence, they were being unfaithful to God. And he said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what James followed up with. And the point here was that the relationship between these Christians was suffering because they were more interested in the things of the world than they were in the things of God. And James rightly and purposefully then points them back to God. For instance, he says that they are to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so there were a few questions that I had posed that we could ask of ourselves in terms of guiding our understanding of where our relationships are, especially if they are broken in some way. And one of them was the answer essentially, okay, not all of them are questions, some of them are statements, but the answer essentially lies within you. So if there's a problem in a relationship, James was saying, the answer lies with you. We know the other person may well have a role to play in the brokenness, but never ignore the role that each one of us might have in that particular relationship. The second one, which is a question, is what are our passions? What are those things that control you more than you'd like to admit? And then following on with that is, what effect are these passions having on our relationships? And you can think clearly about that, even just within the context of home. What are our passions and how are they affecting the relationships that we have? And then, are we guided by godly wisdom or are we guided by worldly wisdom in our dealings with relationships? The Bible is full of wisdom. Do we read it well enough that we are saturated with biblical wisdom in terms of how it can answer our troubled areas in relationships? Then, coming still from that same passage, verses 1 to 10, what about our prayers in terms of praying through troubled relationships? Are we doing that or do we neglect that? Think about David prayed about his relationship with Saul. In fact, it was one gets the impression that it was an ongoing part of his life, that he just prayed continuously to God about those relationships that were causing him suffering and pain. Do you submit to God and draw near to him, or are you proud? And do you take steps to cleanse your hands and to purify your hearts? Those are the questions really that came out of that section that James had had written in his letter to the believers. So as a church, we should be striving for relationships that are close, and sometimes even closer than the ones that we have with our own family if they are unbelievers. That is the call for those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the context of those who we see here in this building, can we use the term one another that we have been hearing from Ben when he's been preaching as well regarding everything that happens in our lives? Do we respond to those who are our fellow brothers and sisters with, yes, one another in how we do things? And they need to be worked on, relationships. We know that if you consider marriage, in-laws, one's parents, your children, your colleagues, etc., relationships need work. And that's why I said earlier it would be convenient, perhaps, if people were perfect, but we're not. And we are called to deal with sin. And that's what we find in many of our relationships in the church as well. So let's turn to the passage for today. It is from James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, just the two. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That's the passage for this morning. So like I said, when Ben was preaching, he was working through the one another commands, as they are found in Scripture. And they are often encouraging passages. And the last one that Ben preached on was encouragement to submit to one another from Ephesians. That was Ephesians 5, verse 21. But here we have another one another command, and it's dissuading believers from speaking evil against one another. So collectively, all the one another statements point towards the building of good relationships, And so our passage today that concerns verses 11 and 12 has still got to do with relationships. It's not a turning away from the previous message, essentially. It is building on that within the church. Speaking evil of one another seems to be natural for people. It's our fallen state. It seems to predispose us to speak evil of other people. And the passage of today must be considered in the light of what James has been teaching in the earlier parts of the letter. And that's why I'm saying that the context of what came beforehand and pretty much right towards even the beginning of the letter is important. So we cannot look at this just in isolation and fully understand it. And so I remind you of what James wrote in chapter 3. Here James warns the believers of the power of the tongue. And this is what we read there. I'm going to remind you. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. He has addressed the power of the tongue probably as clearly as it could ever be addressed. And so it should make so much more sense then as we then look at that verse 11 again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's an issue. It's an issue in that time period amongst those people that James was writing to. And it is an issue in our time period as well. It is a very powerful teaching on the tongue. And then following on from that passage on the tongue, we also have James teaching about the need to desire wisdom from above rather than to look towards earthly wisdom that he refers to as unspiritual and actually demonic. Because in verses 14 to 17, still in that chapter 3, we read, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." And I'm stressing that last bit there, because do those not sound like the attributes of speech? To be peaceable, to be gentle, to be open to reason, full of mercy in one's speech. Gentle words. And so suddenly the passage does make more sense. Why is he talking about this? Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's not a new theme. And the word evil here, if you look at the other ways of translating it, can mean slandering or backbiting. And it's specifically concerning statements that are false, damaging a person's reputation. Sort of like one of those conversations you walk into and suddenly it goes quiet and you realize that they were talking about you. So of course, not all the circumstances would be the same as what is spoken of here, because they may not be engaging in a false statement or malicious gossip. But the seriousness of this warning is not speaking evil against one another is suddenly more evident when we consider what Jesus had said in Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37, where he warns the Pharisees. And he says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." It's a sobering warning. And why did he say this to the Pharisees? Well, if you went back earlier, you would read that the Pharisees had said of Jesus, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And so Jesus responds with what I had just read. They had been lying and slandering about him, and the evil intent is not hidden. So, we then move on, and we read, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So suddenly we're talking about judgment and the law. And these are tricky topics. It's not really something that people like, the idea that there is judgment. It's a hot topic today, and postmodernism tends to it tends to breed an attitude that is one where you should not judge me. And that worldview is destructive. It has invaded academic institutions in various ways as well. We are told that people need to be free to do what they want to do, to be free of judgment. But what is judgment? That's an important question. What exactly is judgment, and what is the law? If a worldview wants no judgment, can there be a law? And this aversion to judgment, and I'm using the term relatively loosely, has entered the church. Consider some of these examples. Firstly, the ease at which people leave a church if they feel judged, and then simply join another church or start another church which is accepting of the matter that the person initially left after having felt judged by the people in the church. Secondly, the lack of active church discipline, because leaders and members of the church find it uncomfortable because of the incessant whisper from the postmodernist culture that you shouldn't really be judging people. Let them be free to account for themselves and express themselves. Another example would be it has encouraged the convenient answer in church circles of, it's not my place to judge, God will ultimately judge. And so any form of responsibility to engage in judgment is put aside by appealing to this. And also it has encouraged the acceptance of deviant practices in church. It has allowed the entry of homosexual leading and preaching. And so the concept of judgment is certainly important to consider. It's critical in the life of a church. So a superficial reading would also lead one to feel that the Bible has mixed feelings about judgment. This passage in James certainly warns against judgment, and there are many other passages in Scripture that do the same. However, by way of contrast, we also find some passages that do condone the judging of other people. For instance, in John chapter 7, when Jesus' authority is challenged by the Jews, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And then in Luke chapter 6, we find one of the more well-known and compelling passages on judgment. While the general message there is a caution against judgment, we read the following in verse 42. He says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It would seem then that by ensuring that one is above reproof as such in a certain area, one is qualified to engage in judgment of people. And then there is the entire book, which is called the Book of Judges. the Judges, which covers a period in Israel's history of deep apostasy, essentially. So that the concept of judgment is contentious can also be captured in a passage that we actually read a little while ago from the book of Acts chapter 7. Here was the passage. It concerns Moses, of course. This is what it says. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And so the aversion to being judged, it's pretty pronounced today, but it certainly isn't new. But before we explore the theme of judgment more fully, let us be clear that the passage in James is talking about judgment in the context of judging a brother. And so it is a reference to essentially the judgment of believers, and typically in the context of a church. Andrew's taken us through the book of Genesis, and here we find the very first act of judgment associated with the fall of Adam and Eve. The first transgression. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they deviated from a certain standard. And that standard was the righteousness of God. And so we talk of God's judgment, and we find God's judgment of the sinful world with a global flood with Noah. And then we find God's judgment of the tower at the Tower of Babel. And then we also find God's judgment of Egypt at the beginning of Exodus. And then we also find the judgment of, or associated with, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that was God's judgment of believers' sin. Jesus took the judgment for our sin on himself. And that is that judgment that involves that beautiful example of grace and propitiation. But then there's also the judgment that is thought to come. In the book of Revelation, we read of God's judgment of the wicked, pictured through the opening of seven seals, the seven trumpets that are blown, and the seven bowls that are poured out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we also read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Then you read in Acts, "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And then in John chapter 12, we also read, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day." So when we read in James that there is only one lawgiver and one judge who is able and to destroy, we understand that God is the ultimate judge. And any reading about judgment has got to at least see that and acknowledge that God is the ultimate judge. Sin through the fall means that there's a deviation from that which is perfect, which is God's nature. And so judgment is rooted in the fact that God's nature is incompatible with sin. There's an inherent cost of separation from God. There cannot not be a cost, because that would contradict the very identity of God. So judgment is about an action or a transgression that does not meet a certain standard. And when that standard is God, we all fall short. We all are liable to be judged. And God's standard is given to us in his law. It talks of the law in James. While that law is given to God's people directly, as shown with the Ten Commandments given first to Moses and then more detailed law presented in Leviticus, we also read of the law written on our hearts. Romans 2:15 indicates that God's law is at least in some sense known to all people. Here is what it says. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. Meaning the law of Moses. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay, but the point here is that this law essentially is condemnatory, because we cannot keep it. We keep slipping up. Look how Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus was just expanding on the Ten Commandments, and he made it clear that it is impossible to keep them. And the penalty for that, ultimately, is death. And so the law and the judgment associated with it is essentially condemnatory. But then we move from that and we talk of the work of Jesus Christ. Christ, however, changed that. Because we read in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is the message of the gospel. And it's very powerfully presented in this particular passage. The point here is that there's been a move from the law ultimately being condemnatory to this, where Christ takes that away. You look at the example of Jesus where he deals with the people who have caught the woman in adultery. And they were condemning her. They were condemnatory in their approach. They were stoning her to death. That was the intention, at least. Her accusers. But Jesus challenges the accusers. And afterwards he says to this woman, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more." So to understand what James is writing there, I think it's important to understand that the law was a law that was condemning initially. But with Christ, the picture changes. The Bible makes it clear that there are people in positions of authority who are there to exercise judgment. You've got the judges in the book of Judges. You've got kings. You've got commanders of armies. There is structure. There is headship in all areas of society. Within a church, there is structure. And the law of God guides us as to what we should be done. Even in areas where God is denied, there's still some kind of law. But the important thing for us is that condemnatory law of old has been replaced by a law of the Spirit of life. And so, when we read in James where it says, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law," he's warning the believers because they are resorting to judging one another in a condemnatory manner. We also know this because of the verses that precede this. They are warned against speaking evil of one another. And because of the majority of what we've read up to this point in that whole letter that James writes, it becomes clear that they are probably guilty often of the exact things that they are accusing their brothers and sisters in Christ of doing. In other words, they have the plank or the log in their eye, and they are condemnatory in how they're doing it. It's also possible that some of them were not in a position in terms of authority to be acting as judges in various ways. But what about this part here where it says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What does it mean to judge the law? I wondered about this part for a long time. And what I understand it to mean is that by determining for themselves how the law is to be, they, in a sense, judge the law, which should be the law of the Spirit of life. They judge it to be wrong. They are suggesting that the law of Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life, is not the effective law. They judge it to be wrong. There's no doubt this is no doubt most profoundly displayed, I think, in the greatest blunder in judgment that's ever been committed by one man. And that was Pontius Pilate, who's got that dubious distinction. Pilate, under pressure from the crowd, declared Jesus Christ, who is the very essence of the law, to be guilty, and condemned him to death. And there's a sense in which when we judge with condemnation, judging people in a way where your self-righteousness is part of the reason and the manner in which you're judging, and you're judging them against a biblical standard, that you do something similar, and you are, in a sense, determining that the law of the Spirit of life is insufficient. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? God is both lawgiver and judge. We might be responsible for certain areas of judgment, such as in our homes or with children and also with leadership in the church. But that role is to be conducted with humility and caution, knowing that our judgments are never ultimate, nor should they be condemnatory. It is God alone who will ultimately judge us. It is God alone who will ultimately condemn the wicked. Unfortunately, though, we live in a society where the law, which was originally based on scripture in many nations, is largely disassociated from God. Men and women establish their own decrees that suit them. In fact, the ultimate desire seems to be as much a law as to oneself as is possible. As much as this passage warns against judgment, so it is that those of us who accept this kind of watered-down doctrine that is repulsed by any form of correction and judgment should be duly warned as well. It's an area where there's much danger. So how do we apply this passage to us here in the Moira River Baptist Church? Well, I think the starting point is that we have to consider that our relationships are critical, and how we speak to people is a critical thing as well. And that we will fall, and that we cannot expect the people that we work with and deal with to not fall. But how we deal with that is important. And the more we are aligned to God's word, the more we are inclined to know how to deal with people, because there is much instruction in God's word regarding that. As the psalmist writes, we are encouraged to meditate on it day and night and to write it on our hearts. Certainly in that way we would draw close to God. And then what will that mean regarding judgment in the context of this church? Are we to judge one another? And the answer to that question is yes, we are called to judge one another. But we're called to judge one another in a way where we are not condemnatory. We're not to form a negative and essentially a self-righteous opinion about someone because they do not measure up to biblical standards. And we may well be very clear on what those biblical standards are and right about that. But if we self-righteously approach the correction of another person, it can be a problem. We are instructed to judge people, but it matters as to how we do it. It matters enormously. So what also matters is who we judge, because as an example, if we are parents within this church, well, then our children are our responsibility, and there is judgment that needs to be done there in the sense that there is a correction, a discipline of one's children. But also there is church discipline, and church discipline is right judgment, or it should be. And it's to be done by those who are appointed to do it in the church. And so we are instructed as such by God's word. It is there. And if we do this, we do it because we love our children and we love the people in the church, and we would therefore want to correct them when we see them doing something that isn't healthy. But besides that, for us to judge well, we also need to exercise self-judgment, where we discern in our own lives where we might be falling short. In 2 Corinthians, you read the following: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, and test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And so in that way, you're able to take any particular plank and or log out of your eye, so that you can see more clearly and, in a sense, be obedient to what is written in Matthew regarding judgment. And then you can lovingly judge the people who are in your church, in your area. You can lovingly judge them, and it is rooted in our concern for their well-being in Christ rather than in our own self-righteousness. And so that's an encouragement for us in this church, is to firstly rejoice that essentially the judgment from that we read about in the Old Testament is, which was of condemnation, is no longer that, and that we have Christ. Christ has set us free from that kind of judgment. He shouldered that. He shouldered it. Can we have that heart, that grace, to exercise that type of correction to the people who we share this church with? Amen. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you too that your word is truth. It guides us. It comforts us. In it we see the beauty of the nature of God. In it we see our fallen state, and in it we see the plan that you had through Jesus Christ to make us right with you, and we are eternally thankful for that. We thank you too, Lord, for your law. We thank you that your law is really a display of your very character, your nature. And we thank you too that as Christians we need not fear the law anymore because of the work of Jesus Christ. We can draw close to Christ knowing that he has died for us, and that that we too can be gracious in dealing with other people where they fall. Father, we just pray that each person here might have been challenged this morning and perhaps grown in the understanding of your word. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.